And so then we turn to Psalm 106 in our Bibles. And considering what we've just sung, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. But first we pause and we ask the Lord to bless His word to us, not only outwardly for our ears, but spiritually that we could understand with our hearts. Our Father in heaven, as we read your word today, we know that as it's read, it is your voice speaking to us. It's a voice of perfection, a voice that brings authority with it, that we must believe, we must respond, we must do. And we pray that you would accompany this word then with your grace. May this be a word of grace, a true means of grace and help to us to hear what the Holy Spirit says to the church. May it be that we would not only understand outwardly in terms of matters of history, but that, Lord, history would not repeat itself in our own lives because of our own unbelief. But, Lord, with repentance and faith and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom this psalm points us, Lord, give and renew and increase faith that it would be strengthened so as to bear fruits that are worthy of your praise. And so give your help and your blessing now as we read and consider the word preached to us this day. Add your blessing, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in his word, but they grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he swore to them that he would cast them down in the wilderness, and that he would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. So the word of God read in your hearing on this Lord's Day. Today we're finishing what we started last week. Given the holiday that we just had, I might refer to this message as leftovers. But these leftovers, unlike most leftovers, these leftovers only get better with the passing of a week. Indeed, they serve toward, as we're calling, a better Thanksgiving. A better Thanksgiving. That's the Thanksgiving. That's not the capital T Thanksgiving. It's the small T Thanksgiving. And that's because as Christians who are in the world but are not of the world, our Thanksgiving is to be better than the world's Thanksgiving. It may be that we do it on Thanksgiving. It certainly should be that we do it every day. We should be giving thanks, as Scripture says and as we saw last week, for all things, all the time, in Christ Jesus our Lord. In part one, we saw that to have a better Thanksgiving, we must see what factors into Thanksgiving and what often interrupts Thanksgiving. What factors into a better Thanksgiving is to see the seven components we saw, that it's God's will for you, that it is commanded as an act of worship to God, it properly accompanies praise and prayer, it is a fitting response to God's goodness, answered prayer, or received mercies, it is a significant feature of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And finally, it is the summarizing contrast to evil works. Those are seven features that factor into Thanksgiving. But we also saw what often interrupts Thanksgiving. And in particular, we noted the 2 points of the sins of grumbling and covetousness. These, as if wire cutters snipping a wire, they short-circuit Thanksgiving. They interrupt the flow. They'll cut the power to it, And these two sins might even likely harm others, as well as the person who is unthankful. I prefaced the message last week saying, this may hurt. And the conviction of those sins, I trust, has brought some measure of hurt. However, in this message, the preface is, here, this will help. This will help. You know, you think of a doctor and the Hippocratic oath that the doctors say and abide by is concerned to do no harm. They don't mean, they shouldn't mean, to harm you. They only mean to help you, to do you better. That doctor may say when he's addressing a wound, or another administering a shot, or a nurse drawing blood, they may say, now this is going to hurt a moment. We shirk at that. We don't like it, we may resist it, but this kind of hurt is not harm. It's not harm. It's helpful. And likewise, having the sharp, convicting focus that we did last week with the sins of grumbling and of covetousness, we're now adjusted and kept. We can benefit, could we say, from the gospel medicine, the help that God means to give us through the conviction of our sins. So here, this will help. And there are two things that we need to note in terms of a better Thanksgiving, two important topics, two important acts that we need to bring about. The first one is to replace grumbling with contentment. The second one is to replace covetousness with generosity. So we're taking the next step out of the conviction into a more obedient way by faith, replacing grumbling with contentment and replacing covetousness with generosity. You note the well-placed references to Thanksgiving in the psalm. Did you notice these? You notice there at verse 1, Thanksgiving is at the beginning. At verse 47, Thanksgiving is at the ending. It starts, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 1. Then it ends, verse 47, save us, O Lord, and gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name. Thanksgiving, being at the beginning and the end of the psalm, is, could we say, a set of bookends on the psalm's historical shelf in the Bible's library. Thanksgiving is the bookends for Psalm 106, which shows that the main point of the psalm, then, is to effect, it's to elicit thanksgiving from God's people. It shows us that the replacement to committing sin, as Israel often did, is their giving thanks, which the psalm hints that they would do. Only God's grace could do these things. And therefore, the psalm ends as it does, verse 47. Save us, O Lord, our God. Save us and gather us from the nations where they were scattered because of their disobedience. Save us, bring us back to give thanks to your name. Sin had been committed. Salvation was needed. Salvation would come. It's from God's grace that this better thanksgiving would happen. It can only happen through the grace of the gospel. It can only happen with the realization of the promises in the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. That's why we ended the previous message with the recognition of the Lord's Supper. That's where we learn properly to give thanks. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the end of this psalm, is the one who teaches us to be thankful. You remember that he took bread and gave thanks. He took the cup and gave thanks. Our Lord is teaching us there, as the fulfillment of Psalm 106, how it is that this thanksgiving is realized. It's in his death and resurrection where we learn Eucharist, or thanksgiving as the response to the gospel, the response of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we lift up the cup of salvation. As another psalm says, we call on the name of the Lord. We offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. That's where we learn to give our thanks, because that's where it was all fulfilled, in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. So in that very saving grace, we move on to the next part of a better thanksgiving. First then, replace grumbling with contentment. At verse 25 of this psalm, they grumbled in their tents. They would not listen. They did not believe his word. They didn't listen to the voice of the Lord. We noted last week that Israel did a lot of grumbling. A lot of grumbling. They grumbled coming out of Egypt. They grumbled when they got into the desert. They grumbled at the lack of meat. They grumbled that Moses and Aaron had the authority. God dealt with it by swallowing up Dathan and his kin. And yet the next day they grumbled. Here at Psalm 106, the grumbling concerns their disbelieving the spies' reports. Remember that the spies were sent ahead to check out, to survey the promised land. And instead of believing the bounty of the land, they turned and shuddered in fear at the size of the inhabitants of the land. Some of the spies, rather than being preachers of good news to the people, bringing the gospel and its promises, they instead turned and gave a bad report. They undermined the things that the people should have believed. And so all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. Would that we had died in Egypt. Would that we have died in this wilderness. Verse 25, they grumbled in their tents. It seems this was a way in which they behaved for a while. Just look at them in their tents. Peek through the screen. Lift aside the flap. And what do you see? But you see a disbelieving, forlorn, sad, weeping people. Boo, hoo, hoo, in the face of the promises of God. See them of little faith, see others of no faith. The Lord is little, the Canaanites are huge. The land is good, but this desert is empty. Boo, hoo, hoo. Look at them on their cots, their sleeping bags, filling it with water, drowning their little couches. They disbelieved. They were grumbling. They prepare us for what Jesus faced in his own generation. The same kind of people who likewise grumbled. They grumbled at the landowner, the parable tells us. They grumbled that the disciples ate and drank with sinners. And of course, even that Jesus did. They did that with Lazarus and his banquet as a case in point. They grumbled through all the bread of life message. And the thing is that it's not just unbelieving Jews. The disciples grumbled. We read of the disciples grumbling as well, divided some of them over what they had heard from Christ. We can see their grumbling in the disciples scolding that woman that poured out her anointing oil on Jesus' feet. We can see it in Thomas's sigh of exasperation to have to go to Lazarus and die with Jesus. We see it with the complaint raised by the Hellenist Jews about their widows being overlooked. Disciples grumbled too. And so it's right for us to understand as we embark on contentment, to see that disciples are lumped in on the matter of grumbling with the likes of the scribes and the Pharisees. Why is this? Well, it is to show that not all disciples are true disciples, for sure. But it's also worth for our sanctification to see something of the danger something of the real threat that our grumbling is. It's to lead us to self-examination, to say, who really am I as a professing Christian? Am I really just a scribe or Pharisee, a religious person that doesn't have the reality, that doesn't really believe in Jesus Christ? Somebody that has good news preached to me, but prefers rather to see a bad report in it all. If we read about grumbling with others, and even disciples that followed Jesus a long time ago, it's good for us to see how relevant it is for us today. So we have to replace grumbling with contentment. Get rid of it, the grumbling. Replace it. Exchange it. Turn it in. There's something better. In other words, we have to do with this the opposite. You don't grumble. You fill yourself with contentment. You're practicing contentment. That's what Jesus did, as we're into this now. He did the opposite of sin. He always did the opposite of sin. He obeyed over disobedience. He loved those who hated God. He died the death that we deserve for our sins before God. He provided forgiveness to rebels. He showed mercy to the guilty. What is it to be a disciple of Christ? It's to do the opposite of what temptation knocks for. It's to do the opposite of Satan's temptation. It's to do the opposite of our carnal flesh. And so in Christ, by his Spirit, we replace grumbling with contentment. It's here that the valley gets filled in. It's here that the sinful itch gets scratched with righteousness. It's where pain gets the massage. It's here that the dark, thunderous day breaks into sunshine in the afternoon and breezes. It's the opposite. We need to stop ourselves at the moment of grumbling and say, why are you grumbling over what you do have that you don't want, or over what you don't have that you do want? What is wrong with your current situation and the way you're thinking of it, that you're not content? We read the Bible and we see many things for which we should be content and do the opposite of our grumbling, to recognize the Lord's favor. Let's turn to three passages to bring this home in terms of the replacement. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Hopefully fairly brief comments on several passages here on out. Philippians 4, verse 11. Listen to Paul. Remember, he's in prison. Remember Paul, he's been persecuted. Remember Paul, he works like crazy for the sake of the gospel. Remember Paul as an apostle and all the things he's faced. Listen to Paul, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do you replace grumbling with contentment? You have to go to school. You have to go to Christ's school. That's what it is to be a disciple. You have to be a learner. And as disciples, we have to rid ourselves of the all too familiar way of sin. We have to go to school. Paul says, I learned contentment. I learned it. We don't just take one class on contentment and then we get the credit for it. And we're all done. And we graduate. There's some classes that you've got to take several tracks, several years of courses in the same topic. Paul here learned contentment. This doesn't come naturally. You have to be taught. You have to have homework. You have to have tests. You have to prove the contentment you do have and be tested in it so it will be something refined in you, that you have more of it, that it be better. If you're in school, whether it's homeschool or high school or college school, there are some classes that, let's be face it, a hard class. Not easy to take. You couldn't follow easily. Various things. And yet when you put in the effort, like my ninth grade algebra class, suddenly you start to see it make sense. You understand it. And by the end, it's rewarding. And you find out you can use this stuff. Not that I've ever really used algebra. But you learn from those things. Contentment is the same way. You learn contentment. And as Paul says, it was the kind of thing that with this education, he could take this anywhere he went and use it. He says that there in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I've been learning contentment. Christ has taught me this in his school. Verse 13 reminds us that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't think that this is Paul speaking at verse 13 in terms of just the negative stuff. But this is Paul who will help him in the continuing school of contentment. He's got to face the Caesars. He's got to face his trial. He had things that were yet ahead of him. And it's wonderful because in Philippians, remember, at chapter 2, verse 14, the command was to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Paul's commanding that of the Philippians. He comes to chapter 4 and he says, I've learned it. And so what he's commanded you and me to learn as the Philippians, there is every hope that we will learn it ourselves. In chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's the understanding that contentment is something people of God will learn. So are you teachable to learn contentment? Do you want to be like Jesus, who had no place to lay his head? Do you want Jesus, who often had to go without? Do you want to be like Jesus, who was often ridiculed? Do you want Jesus, who forewent earthly comforts, to have spiritual things in the way of glory to God? Contentment is something we need to learn. A second passage is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Going on a little further, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We look at verse 6 through 10. The setting here is that there were other preachers who were perverting the gospel. And they were peddling this as if it were the true message that there is gain through godliness. These would be like people, I guess, that use religion, that use the faith for their own gain. They're flying around with Lear jets. They've got a fleet of limousines. They've got all sorts of money in the bank. They're using such false hopes as the ability to heal people for donations. They're using the gospel to fill their pockets. It's nothing new under the sun. People did that in Paul's day, and they converted and perverted the message for their own gain. And Paul speaks to this at verse 6 of chapter 6 and says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul is saying that godliness is a means of gain, but with contentment. Godliness is a means of gain, but you're not gaining monetary things. You're not gaining temporal things. You're not gaining an outward possessions, because as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions that he has. Actually, contentment comes from being satisfied with what God provides you. That's contentment. He has us consider it, verse 7. If you want to learn contentment, consider this. Consider how you came into the world. We came in with nothing, absolutely nothing. We will leave the world with even less than we came into the world with. We will even leave our bodies here for a time. We will leave the world when the Lord calls us to die with less than we came in with. So we should frame our life thinking that way. Nobody has taken their home, their possessions, their livelihood. They have left it all. They have even laid down the body with which God gave them. This should frame our thinking, and it works in us this shedding mindset that it's God and God only. He himself is our satisfaction. That is what brings about contentment, that we have the Lord alone. In verse 8, he considers it even further. Think of it in terms of our needs that God has met. How many here have food? You ate breakfast today. You have food in the back room for our lunch. You probably have stocked refrigerators and freezers. And added things as well. You have a grocery store here, there, and pretty much everywhere around us. So you have food. How many here have covering? We're all good at that. We're covered. We go home and we're cold. You have a sweater you could also put on. If the heat goes off, you have a coat. You even probably have a sleeping bag. Or something to be with you in case it gets real cold. We have covering. Paul is leading us here to think in terms of needs that God has met already. And if something worse happens, we have extras to help us. Think in terms of needs that God has already met. Do not think in terms of unfulfilled desires. That's the way of becoming a coveter, of moaning and bemoaning what you don't have. None of these things we even deserve. We don't deserve food. In fact, we deserve to have things taken away from us. But God gives us what we need. And he's a good God who blesses us with things that are desires of our hearts. Paul is saying, we need to change the way we think to be content. Apart from contentment, there would be harm and ruin. And you see in verse 9 and 10 how many people wanting to get rich, having the love of money, are opening themselves up for all sorts of evil. And Satan tried to lure our Savior into that. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Said, if you bow down before me, I'll give you all these. The problem is he doesn't have those to offer. And so the lure and the glitter of the world, its sparkle, is not what it looks like. If you learn to be content with the needs God gives you and to think in terms of a simple lifestyle that as Paul says, we work with our hands. We're quiet people. We're not those who are pursuers of everything, but those who recognize what God has given us. You're learning then in the school of contentment. Another one is Hebrews chapter 3, or excuse me, 13. Hebrews 13, 5. As we replace grumbling with contentment, Hebrews 13, 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. It's building on what Paul said to Timothy. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Remember, contentment is looking and lusting for things you don't have. Keep looking at what you have. You have food, you have covering, you have the church, you have friends, you have family in the Lord. You have many things in your home that God's given for you to enjoy and delight in. Don't look over the fence. Don't look at what other people have. Don't look at what you are bombarded with for what you ought to get. Look at what you have. Look at the Lord who has given it. And that's important because He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The secret to your contentment is the Lord in your life, who He is to you, and how He has allotted those inheritance stakes to be a pleasant place, a good heritage the Lord has given me. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I do not lack. Your focus on contentment is where the battle is. It's not on the other side of the fence. The victory is right in front of you. You have all things from Christ. Well, that leads us to the second point then of replacing covetousness with generosity. Replace covetousness with generosity. Again, back to Psalm 106. Verses 13 through 15 show us a people that quickly forgot God's works. They didn't wait for His counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness. That's coveting. Craving intensely. I've got to have. I have to get. Why is that? It's because you're looking over the fence. You're not looking at the Lord and what He's given you and being occupied with satisfaction with the Lord's gift. You're looking at what you think you don't have as prosperity. Your focus is off. We have to replace covetousness with generosity. Psalm 106 is reminding us here, as they're craving intensely, dissatisfied with that daily, miraculous, ready provision of manna. They were dissatisfied with it. Did it keep them healthy? Check. Was it something they didn't have to go work for? Check. Was it something that was wonderful such that they said, what is this? They ate the bread of angels, we're told. God satisfied them. But you see, they started looking at what they didn't have, that they grew dissatisfied with what they had. The manna. And so the occasion here is the Lord's judgment with the plague while they were eating the quail that they were longing for. They coveted meat, God gave it. They wanted satisfaction, God gave it. But there are many people like these people. You can be satisfied, but you're not content. And that satisfaction only lasts for a while. I say that's the sin of many an American today. They look like they're satisfied, but they're not content. The Lord hasn't given them that, and so they haven't brought faith with a thankful heart. I should say the Lord has given it, but it's not with contentment. desire fulfilled is a tree of life to the righteous. And the Lord's grace does that. So we have to replace here covetousness with generosity. With generosity. A few more passages for us. Mark chapter 10. And we're going to see this with a covetous man. You remember the rich young ruler? Came to Jesus, righteous man, knew all the commandments, religious from his day up. And yet, curiously, here's this religiously satisfied man who's saying, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" So you mean you're rich and you're young and you seem to have everything? And yet, sir, there's one thing you lack. Satisfied, in quotes, people, they're not necessarily content. Jesus speaks to such a man here, and he says to him, verse 21, "Go, sell all you possess, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven." Now remember, as last week, that's a man who says, "I've kept all the commandments." Jesus quotes second half of the law, 5 through 9, omits number 10, so that this man will say, "I've kept all this." Yet Jesus says, "You're a covetous man. You may be satisfied, but you're not content. Let me help you with this. Number 10, go, sell all you possess. Give to the poor. Come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven." What does a covetous man need to do? He needs to learn to be generous. He needs to be generous. He needs to be thankful. He needs to replace covetousness with generosity. You notice that it's not to do this such that he would lack. Some people have the mindset that if I give this away, or if I part with these things, I'll be poor, I'll be miserable. But Jesus says, no, that's the way of the kingdom. It's always the opposite of what you think it is. If you go and you sell your possessions and you give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Getting rid of your treasure on earth, you'll be more rich. But it's a heavenly richness. It's a heavenly wealth. So we don't do this and end up lacking. We rid of the things of this life, we end up gaining. We gain. You notice at verse 20 that Jesus prefaced these words toward this man. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him. You see, it's love that moves into this kind of generosity. It's the Lord's love. Does this motivate you? Have you received the love of Jesus Christ such that you can say, "I don't need all this. I really don't. The Lord has saved me. He'll provide what I need. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. I can be content. I don't need to be covetous. I can actually be generous." And therein is my real thanksgiving. I showed that the Lord has given. The Lord can take away. The Lord has given. I can even give away, and I still have the Lord's favor and the assurance that he'll bless me. There's also Acts chapter 20. And back to the Apostle Paul, who, remember, learned contentment by the things that he faced, suffered, worked for. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 to 35. Here's Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. "We'll not see these beloved friends, colleagues again, there on the shoreline, departing, tears, weeping. It's not easy saying goodbye. It's not easy parting with things that you love." But here's Paul at verse 32, "commending you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." He summarizes everything you could covet right there. I have not coveted. You yourselves know that these hands, see these hands? These hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you, I learned contentment in the school, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's Paul, having learned contentment by his various experiences, lack and need, humility, times of rejoicing. Paul saying, I'm still going to work. I'm still going to do tent making if I need to, because that will be an example to help you see that working hard gives you funds, possessions, ability, so that you can be generous. And you can tend to people in their time of need. Paul commends them. He was not a coveter. He worked so as to be a generous man. And so think about that in all the income, all the things that you do. If you get, make it so that you get, so that you're free to give away and to be generous. Our Lord Jesus, he says, and we don't have the specific statement in the gospel, but it is one that he said and is thereby principle in the gospel. It is better to give than to receive. What does your better thanksgiving look like? Do you prefer to get or to give? Jesus says one is better than the other. You see, it's opposite to what we crave and feel like. We love Christmas because maybe we get. We love birthdays because we get. But the better is actually to give than to receive. The only way you can really know that is not by studying it in a textbook. It's the kind of school where you learn practically. You learn by having others bless you. You learn by being a blessing to others. It's in giving that is the better thanksgiving. So you ask yourself, how generous are you? You can learn that by the things that you covet, or the things that you have, start parting with them. Maybe something that's easy, let's say, to give away. Something you don't need. But let's start even more basic. Something you really don't even want. Give that away. And then go to something you don't really need. And then give something that maybe has a fond memory to it. Maybe it's a toy. Maybe it's something you receive that it would look better on someone else. Something like that. Begin with these kinds of steps to see generosity. It's better to give than to receive. And you cannot outgive God. If you give things away, guess what may just come into your receiving once again? Throw your bread on the waters, and it will return to you. Be generous. It's better to give than to receive. Third passage of 2 Corinthians 9. You remember that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to raise the funds for the famined church in Jerusalem. It's not easy to be without food, clothes. It's the time when there's the civil war. Troubles are coming from the Romans as they're surrounding Jerusalem, as they're preparing for war. It's a difficult time. It's persecution. Paul is trying to gather funds for the people in Jerusalem. And in chapter 9, he says here that each one must do, verse 7, as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the aim, a cheerful giver. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. your Sabbath day homework, look at that verse and pick out all the alls, everything abundant, all this huge, full extent of God's grace. You can be generous because God is gracious. God is generous, and so you can be gracious. He scatters the sower, scattering, giving to the poor. His righteousness endures for everything. It's better to give. God is going to make sure that you always have to give. And in your giving, you will replace your covetousness. Of course you will. You're too busy giving. There's not the time to be receiving and getting. So these two things, replacing grumbling with contentment, replacing covetousness with generosity. These two are like that rather interesting and humorous winter sport of curling. Ever seen curling? What an odd sport. It's a wonderful sport. A lot of skill to it. I would fail miserably at it. But you know, you got these, it's called the slider, with this heavy granite, looks like a rock. And they so skillfully look at the target, and with such balance and smoothness and balance of weight, they start to move this stone of granite to slide across the ice. And the posture is funny to watch, the way they just carry it through. But then you've got the other guy called the sweeper, who goes in front of this mammoth granite stone, and he's sweeping and putting warm friction on the ice so that it will go even smoother to go right to the place he's trying to get it to. These two work in coordination. Now, that's somewhat maybe of a humorous illustration to show that these two things we just talked about, they work in connection with each other. And you will find that being content with what the Lord has given you in the Lord Jesus, that will end your grumbling and your covetousness, and it will start your generosity to lead to your thankfulness. These two things will be the stone going and the of the sweeping. And if you replace grumbling with contentment, covetousness with generosity, then you will come to thankfulness. True thankfulness, a better thanksgiving. So God willing, this is going to help you, even as it may have some underlying hurt still. The Lord conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that being somewhat hurt and more abundantly helped, we will be fully holy in this better thanksgiving. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we confess our weakness with these sins of grumbling and covetousness, but we're grateful that the gospel of our Lord Jesus, even he himself by his word and spirit, will teach us this kind of replacement to be about contentment and generosity. Help us in these things. Remind us often of what we've heard. And as we see it in the characters and the commands, even in the gospel itself, lead us to be like Jesus in these things. Train us in these ways in the school of following Christ to be a thankful people. This we ask in his name. Amen.